I am supposed to tell you, my wife says, that today we're going to start a little seminary course on Acts, and you don't have to pay $300 to do it. But I'm really excited about the shift that we're going to be taking now and the study that we're going to be doing as we walk through the book of Acts. And in many ways, I hope that it's going to help to clarify and crystallize some things that we do and have done and may will be doing in the near future, and help to answer some of the questions that you may have about why we emphasize the things that we emphasize or don't emphasize things that we don't emphasize. And today what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a couple of different things. I'm going to preach a little bit and I'm going to teach a little bit. And one of the things that is my goal today is that I want us to walk out of here at least knowing how, when we read the book of Acts, how should we take it? How should it instruct us? And that's part of my goal. And then the other is to see from the first 11 verses, what is the foundation that drives the mission of the church? What is the beginning point? So we're going to be adding on to that thought as we go. But when you think about beginnings and where things come from, has anybody in here ever worked the graveyard shift? Anybody ever been graveyard? All right, a few people have worked the graveyard shift. Anybody ever been saved by the bell? All right, there's a few people in the back. Maybe you're like, you know, the bell rang and you're like, wow, time ticked out and you were, but where did those expressions come? Why do they call it the graveyard shift and saved by the bell? And what I've discovered is actually back when cholera was breaking out in 18th and 19th century, they were having problems with people being buried alive. And what they did is they rigged up coffins with a bell so that if the person on the inside woke up, they could grab the string, pull it, and a bell would ring, and somebody who was working the graveyard shift, literally in the graveyard, watching over before they put these caskets in the grave, would hear the bell, and the person literally would be saved by the bell. And that's where we get these expressions, graveyard shift and saved by the bell. But what about worship gatherings? Where does that come from? Or fellowship? And what is fellowship? Or evangelism? Why do we do evangelism or giving? Why at the end of our worship time are we going to have an emphasis on giving? And what about the Lord's Supper? Last week we celebrated and remembered Christ's death and burial and resurrection, and that he is one day coming soon. But why do we do that? Where did these things come from, and when did they start in the church and in the local church? And besides that, why do I keep saying local church? What in the world is that? Why do we even have a local church? Why not something else? Why not, nature? I've met a lot of people that say, no, I worship God outside in nature, because, after all, Psalm 8:19 does tell us the heavens declare the glory of God. So why not that? Why gather together like we're doing, or like you might do in homes this week? Where did all of this come from? And today, this is the kind of stuff that we're going to be looking at as we walk through this movement that God starts called the church. And so from now through the summer, we're going to be taking a look at and walking through Acts chapter 1 up to chapter 12. And we're going to see some amazing things. And we'll probably take a break and then come back and pick up 13 through 28 after we take a break from this. But today, what I'd love for you to do is find Acts chapter 1 in your Bibles, and we're going to walk through the first 11 verses and just kind of get a feel for what's going on here. Then I want to teach you a little bit about what Acts is and how do we use it, what should we use it, and then come back to five things that we're going to see in these first 11 verses. So listen to what it says. Acts chapter 1, start at verse 1. Luke says this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heavens? This Jesus, whom was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of God. It is powerful to shape us in every way. Let me ask you, if you would, let's pause and let's bow and let's just ask that his Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us as we look at his word today. Would you bow with me, Father? In these next moments as we gather and as we worship you, Father, I ask that you would move in a powerful way, that you would take your word and settle it not only in our minds but also in our hearts, and that, Father, you would equip us for every good work that you have prepared in advance for us to do, not only today but this week as we live in the mission that you have called us to in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would eclipse this messenger in every way, and that you and your glory and your name would be front and center, and that we would see your beauty and delight in it and find life in you and righteous standing before our Father in heaven, and that it would only be through Christ alone. And so, Father, move in a powerful way in our midst. Lord, we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, of course, I always ask the question, why should we study a book of the Bible whenever I start? And the answer is always the same. It is for no other reason than this. It's in God's Word, and that means it's powerful to shape us and equip us for every good work. It's going to confront us. It's going to correct us. It's going to challenge us, but it's going to show us a way forward so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But what in the world is this book of Acts, this Acts of the Apostles? And in one simple answer, it's the fifth book of the New Testament. It's written by Luke, who was kind of a companion to Paul. It's his second book, according to verse 1. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt. That's the gospel that he wrote and penned. But this is his second one. And it's written to a guy by the name of Theophilus. Who in the world is Theophilus? He's probably a guy who is a patron who has funded this work. He is probably some kind of distinguished official because he says, O Theophilus. But the word kind of literally means friend of God. So whether it's his exact name or not, it probably is, but it's the friend of God. So he's writing in some ways to us today too. And he's trying to instruct us as well. And so notice he tells us in the first book that he wrote, it was all about Jesus. It was what he did, what he taught up until his ascension. I mean, notice what it says in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That was the emphasis. And all of his life until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, what were these commands? What were these things that he was talking about in those last days? And turn back over to Luke chapter 24, just so that we can kind of see the bridge between the two books. And here's how Luke finishes in Luke 24. This is what it says. Notice verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words. This is Luke 24, 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures. So there's going to be a bridge here. Luke is not going to forget the Old Testament. That's going to play a huge, key part in even Acts, but it also does in Luke. And notice it says, verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, how they pointed to him. And he said to them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead. He's still risen. Yeah, I mean, you could still do, he's risen indeed. Amen. I mean, I know that was last week, right? But every day is an Easter day for the believer, right? Because we believe he is alive. So the Christ would suffer. That's the cross. And on the third day, rise from the dead. He's risen. I like it. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. And notice what it says. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city, that's Jerusalem, until you're clothed with power from on high. And then he ascended, he left. They go to Bethany, lift up his hands, he blessed them, and while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him. But notice earlier, verse 36, as they were talking. So this is when he appears to them. So this is the time between Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. He stood among them and he said to them, peace to you. And they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said, why are you troubled? And why do your doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, look, see my hands, see my feet, that I myself, it's me. Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, these wounds that we were just singing about. And notice what it says, verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, you got anything to eat? I mean, it must have been a Baptist, you know, gathering right there, right? The beginning of the Baptist church and the potluck fellowship. But there's this showing of himself. And the reason I want to really emphasize that is because when we come back to Acts chapter 1, that's going to be a key component to what we're going to look at in just a second. But what Luke is doing with this second act of his big narrative, in the first one it's all about Jesus, and in this second one, it's going to be all about what he, through the Holy Spirit, this promised power that he's going to pour out, how he's going to move and start this movement called the church. So the first book is all about Jesus, but this second book is going to vividly narrate the work of the Holy Spirit in birthing the church through the bold, faith-led actions of the apostles. In fact, one commentator said, really, a better title for this should be The Acts of the Holy Spirit Through the Apostles. I think that's a good title. Although, even the apostles, it's really primarily going to be two guys front and center, Peter and Paul. They're going to play a prominent role. And so, what we're going to find out is that, you know, as we look at the book and why we're going to look at chapters 1 through 12 now and then later chapters 13 through 28 is because the structure of the book actually comes in two main sections. And it narrates the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. Notice next up on the screen, the structure is basically two main sections. The first section is this. The first section is going to be Acts chapter 1 through 12. The featured prominent apostle is going to be Peter, although there are others who are going to play a prominent role. Philip, Stephen, they're going to be huge to the mission, but Peter is going to be on center stage, and he's going to be an important cog in spreading the gospel in Jerusalem and then around Judea and Samaria. And that's going to be the first section. The second section is Acts 13 through 28, and that emphasizes Paul and his missionary journeys and his arrest, and it's going to take the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and because of persecution, out from that area all the way to Rome, and then Barnabas and Jerusalem leaders are going to play a prominent role as well. But if you've never seen this before, In these two sections, you can actually divide them into three sections, and there's these summary statements that happen at very specific points in chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 12, verse 24, that's the first section, then chapter 16, verse 5, 19, 20, and then 28, 30, and each of those summary sections basically says something like this, and the word of the Lord spread in an amazing way. And believers were being added to the church, and God's word was moving and it was active. And what happens is that each of those different summary statements, a new turn happens in the book, and there's maybe a new group or a new geography or a new people that the word of God goes to. It's proclaimed, and huge, amazing things happen. Now, what is Luke's point? Why is he writing? Well, in one ways, he's trying to instruct this guy, Theophilus, right? But he's doing some things. Now, while he's going to write some history, what he's doing is so much more than just mere historical recitation. It is a historical book, but it is so much more than mere history that he's trying to give to us. In fact, it's a spiritual book recounting the birth of the church. And so it's way more than just mere history. It's this history of how God is moving for his glory to birth this movement in the church, in the world, and how he's using faithful, obedient men. Now, this is important because it's important how you read the book of Acts. And this is why I want to spend a little bit of time on this, because I know you may go and you may read Acts and you might encounter things that might seem kind of strange. What do we do with these tongues thing? And do you get baptized and then the Holy Spirit comes and then you're saved? Or are you saved and then you're baptized and then the Holy Spirit comes? And sometimes it's not in the same order in Acts. So what do we do? What do we do with that? And one of the things that we're going to find out is that what Luke's intent here, he's not trying to give just a mere history, because the other thing he never does is he never talks about the structure of the church like Paul will do in Timothy and Titus, and talk about pastors and elders. In fact, we're going to come on the scene in Acts chapter 28, and Paul's going to be meeting with elders, and you might ask yourself, if you're really kind of walking through, where did they come from? How did we get there? So Luke is giving us some history, but it's more than history. He's trying to do something more. In fact, what he's trying to do is give us a model of the church's big picture, not just the specifics of the minutiae of everything that the church ought to do. In some ways, he's prescribing what the church should be like, but in other ways, he's describing what the church did and how they moved through the power of the Holy Spirit. So secondly, it's a book that gives a model, really, of the big picture of how God is moving through faithful, obedient men and women to spread this message that Jesus is alive and he's coming again. And so third of what Luke is trying to do is he's describing the expected results that even now we should still expect as the Holy Spirit-powered proclamation happens. And one of the things that we're going to see constantly over and over and over is this, is that when the message of the gospel is declared, lives are transformed and communities, pockets of believers, are gathered together. And you know what? That's why we're here, isn't it? Because somewhere along the way, you heard the message of the gospel proclaimed, it struck your heart, you repented and believed and received that message, and what happened? You probably got connected with a church somewhere. I mean, even Peter, whose own declaration is, growing up, he just thought the church was out to get his money, right? Amen. Even he abandoned that when he repented and believed and said, I got to find a church. Amen. Why did that happen? Why should we expect that to happen 10 years from now? And why has that been the course of over the last 1,000 years? Well, we're going to see that in the book of Acts, because the other thing that Paul is doing is he is describing the expected ongoing mission of the church in the world. He's given us this foundational beginning, and he's going to show us, guess what? This is what we should naturally expect when the gospel takes hold of a group of people. They should desire to keep proclaiming, see lives transformed, and expect that local gathering groups of people will result and happen in places where it has never been declared, and people will add to them where they are, where it has been declared. Now, the reason this is so important is because as we walk through these first 12 chapters between now and August, we're going to encounter some really strange things. And it's going to be very important how we deal with those things, because we're going to hear things about that, you know, we're going to teach through, and we're going to go to other places in Scripture, because the first key of really understanding God's Word is we want to let all of God's Word instruct us on the specifics of theology. And we want to be sure that the only things that we do as a church are those things that are prescribed and commanded by the New Testament. But we're going to come across things like a gathering of this beautiful couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah. And one of them drops dead before the church gathering, and one of them drops dead in the church gathering. And I don't want you sitting here over the next few months wondering, is today the day that I'm going to drop dead? I want us to deal with that passage in a way that is right, and we're going to step away saying, okay, maybe this isn't prescribing that we give everything away that we have, but maybe there's something more that Luke is trying to point us to of how the Holy Spirit is moving. But hopefully that kind of gives us an idea that we want to take care in how we rightly apply God's Word and how we rightly use God's Word as a church and as a people. And I think these four basics will help us out. By the way, this is just extra. So this is off script. This is part of that $300 that you're not paying. If you'd like to read more about what I'm talking about now, kind of getting us into Luke, there's a little book by a couple of guys named Fee and Stewart. I can't even remember their first names. Gordon Fee, I think. And I may have it backwards, but Fee and Stewart. And the book is called this, How to Read the Bible for All That It's Worth. I would highly recommend that you find that book and read it, especially if you're leading our women, or if you're leading one of our care groups, or you're going to be teaching in some capacity. This is a great book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It will help you to understand a little bit more some of the things that we're talking about today. And I think if everyone read it, it would benefit you in your own personal reading of the Bible to really understand that you don't read Psalms the same way that you read Acts, and you don't read Acts the same way that you read Romans, because they're different genres. I bet, Bob, you used it in your seminary days, my guess. Many years later, probably should have. Many years later, in my seminary days, way after Bob went through, I came along, they were still using it. And even still today, they are using it in seminary. How to Read the Bible for All That It's Worth. Now, with that as kind of a backdrop, we can begin to look at what in the world is happening as we begin this book. And I'm going to give you five things real quick as we're finishing up this morning with our time that's remaining. What is it that drives the mission? What's foundational to the mission as we look at these first 11 verses? The first thing I'm going to suggest to you is this, is that these people who God started this movement through, they were absolutely, utterly convinced that Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He's not in a grave. He resurrected just as he said that he would. Jesus is risen. I like it. I mean, everything that Jesus did would have been a sham had there been no resurrection. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus is dead and this resurrection thing is just some kind of metaphorical hope, and don't worry, take heart, because Jesus metaphorically talked about rising. His teachings are so wonderful. And just take heart, because though he's still dead, there's still hope. Friends, that is not Christianity. There are people that still believe that kind of nonsense and teach it. And if they do, according to Paul, then what we're doing right now is the biggest waste of your time that has ever been. You would be better to go watch some memorable Hallmark movie than to sit here for the next 20 minutes listening to me rabble on. Ramble on. That's a better word. But they were convinced that he's written and that his resurrection is not just meant to be a rally cry to get people to come to church on Easter. It is the foundational hope for the believer of Jesus Christ that on every day that ends with a Y. Amen? I'm just waiting for some of you to catch up. The cross was absolutely important. Make no mistake. In fact, notice what it says. I talked about everything that he did, and he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. There can't be a resurrection if he doesn't die. If he just is asleep, if it's just a sham that he really dies and he lays in the tomb and he waits for people to go away and then he escapes somehow. He really did die. He went through a suffering on the cross. That is absolutely important. That's where he atoned for your sins and my sins, taking our place. He really was absolutely, in the words of the comedian, graveyard dead. But just like he said, 3 days later, he erupted out of the tomb. And they were absolutely convinced the resurrection is the exclamation point of redemption history. It's Jesus declaring that my love for you as your only hope to live beyond the grave and be right with the Father is guaranteed in my dying and also in my resurrection. I am the first fruits of everyone who believes in me, and you can be sure that if I'm alive, you will live again one day too. Listen, turn over to Acts chapter 10. I know that we're going to get there later as we walk through this, and I'm ruining the story in some ways by doing this, but listen to what Peter says. Start at verse 34 in Acts chapter 10. So Peter is talking to this guy Cornelius. The question is, can I eat bacon or not? Amen. We'll get there. And here's what Peter says. They're wondering what's going on. Cornelius is seeing these visions. Holy Spirit is moving. You say, well, should everybody get a vision? Hold those kind of thoughts. We'll get there. We'll work through that. But here's kind of the big picture. And this is what Luke so often comes back to. So Peter opened his mouth. Normally, when you go back to the Gospels, that's an uh-oh moment, right? Not anymore. He's powered by the Holy Spirit. And he says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. In other words, you know the gospel story, that Jesus lived, he taught, he died, he rose again. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, verse 38, with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses, you maybe circle that word, because that's going to be a huge word throughout this study, of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on the tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. Here's part of that command. And to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judged. Whoa, wait a second. I thought it was supposed to be that he loves everybody and he's just waiting for you and he's just this mushy grandfather guy up in the sky that just love. I mean, he's turning a blind eye to all of your sin. That's not what it says, right? He did all of this. He lived, he died, and he commanded us to preach and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the what? Judge of who? The living and who? The dead, that's basically everybody. Basically, indeed. To him, all the prophets bear witness. See, Luke, he's not doing something in a vacuum. He's not saying, okay, here's where history really started. You know, that Old Testament stuff is just kind of weird stuff that we get through in hopes that one day we'll get to the New Testament. He said, no, you understand Jesus and his mission by looking at the prophets and the scriptures in the Old Testament, and all of it is pointed forward to this redemption story that is finalized in Christ in this exclamation moment of the resurrection. And now he's alive and he's in heaven, but one day he's coming again, and he's coming again, according to Paul, to bring judgment. And the resurrection, according to Paul, is the proof that he's coming with judgment in his hand. So repent and believe is the story. You might say, Mike, you know what? I would do more witnessing with my neighbors if I knew what to say. I just told you what to say. That's a pretty good story right there, isn't it? That's the message. I mean, go read all of the Gospels, but if you want the Gospels in like the shortest summary that you can find, you just heard it from Peter, didn't you? It was Jesus' life. Here's what he came to do. Here's what he did, and he's alive, and he's coming again, and he's coming with judgment in his hands. Repent and believe. To him, all the prophets look forward that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You want to be right with God? The only way is through Jesus. Repent and believe. The only way they lay down their lives for that message is if they believe that he is alive. And he is. This is why I love the song, but truly it in its theology is a little bit deficient. You probably know it. I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world to save today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I mean, you remember? He lives, Christ Jesus. You ask me how I know he lives. It's because the Bible tells us so. That doesn't rhyme well, right? He lives within my heart. There's a little bit of deficiency there because how do we even know that he can live in our heart? If it's not because of the Bible, then it's about our experience and our feelings, and we stand as equal to the Bible. But what these guys are telling us is this, is that he burst out of the tomb and he appeared to us. And we are telling you that he is alive. And you know what happened? People heard, and then they told, and people heard, and they told. And so the reason we know he lives today is because he has been moving and showing himself through the apostles' teaching and proclamation for thousands of years. But that's kind of hard to sing, right? Maybe not. But this is what all of the New Testament revolves around, the Gospels. Except for maybe Mark, depending on where you put the ending of Mark. Acts, of course, we're seeing it prominent. Hebrews, Paul, Peter, 1 John, James. I mean, think about James. That's a brother of Jesus. What would it take for you to believe that your older brother really was God? A resurrection. You're not the oldest. Amen. Yeah, amen. That's all. I got an older brother. Anybody else have older brothers? Yeah. What would it take for you to believe that your older brother was God? They believe that he was alive. This is no mere metaphorical hope. This is real life. He appeared before them. He invited them to touch him. He ate with them. But, second, we can't accomplish the mission on our own. We can't. Notice verse 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 1. And while staying with them, he ordered them. That is a strong command. Do not depart from Jerusalem. But, second part of the order, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Listen, this lesson was already indelibly imprinted into their heads and their hearts. You remember as they came down off the mountain of the Transfiguration and they gathered together and there was this big clamor. This guy had come with his child. Hey, you know, I've asked them to cast out this demon to help my son, and nobody was able to do anything. And Jesus did it in a second. You remember what he told them? They said, Jesus, why couldn't we do that? You remember what he said? This could only be accomplished how? By what? Prayer and fasting. In other words, you are absolutely dependent on the Father for the mission. Don't think for a second that while I command you and I empower you and I send you out on this mission, that you're accomplishing stuff on your own. The only way we accomplish the mission is through the power that comes from the promise of the Father, which is the pouring out of the Spirit. That's why I call it power in verse 8. It says, you will receive power for the mission. Verse 6, you will be baptized not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There's going to be a moment where God gives everything that we need for the mission. But we cannot accomplish this mission on our own. It's kind of like, I don't know if you did this with your kids. I used to do this. I'd take my kids as they were just kind of starting to stand up. I'd grab their hands and I'd help them up. And I'd put them on my feet. You ever do this? And you start walking with them? Who's doing the walking? I was doing the walking, not them, right? But then they started, you know, getting a little more sure of themselves. And they'd kind of stand up and I'd grab their hand and they're, you know, doing this bobblehead thing. And I'd start pulling them along and I'm holding them up and you know, they would, and they'd take steps, right? But anywhere that they went, they only got where I took them to, right? And who was doing the walking even then? Were they? Well, sort of. They were taking steps, right? But they were only taking steps as I was giving them power for each step to take and to get where I wanted them to get to. That's a picture of what the church is doing. We are obediently, faithfully following the Father by the power that he's given to us to accomplish the mission that he's called us to. We cannot accomplish this mission on our own, and that's what he's telling them. Go to the city and wait for the power that will be poured out for you. Because we've got to be prepared for this mission. You know why? Because notice third, there's going to be really good intentions that will probably distract us from the mission. Some really good, it could be theological intentions. Notice verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the point that you're going to be the Messiah that we've wanted you to be, and you're going to restore to Israel the kingdom? Now, where would they get that? Well, that's picked up from the Old. This is not insignificant things. I mean, it's talked about in the Old Testament. These are good things that they're thinking about and talking about. But notice Jesus' retort and response to them. And he says to them, what? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's both of the words that you can use. Don't be thinking about the wrong things in the time that God gives you. Because the Father is the one who has fixed things by his own authority. Don't be distracted on side streets from the main street mission that I'm calling you to. And friends, you know what? There are 1,000 good things that we could probably be distracted with. But he redirects them. He's telling them, don't get bogged down in these theological speculations. Is Jesus coming back? 2018 reasons why it's going to be in 2018. The minute I put a date on it, you know what? You can be sure it's wrong. Because it's only the Father who has set that by his own authority. Is Jesus going to come back? Amen. Do we know when? No. But you better be ready. That's what the New Testament teaches, and that's what Acts is trying to get us to, and that's our message to people. So repent and believe that Jesus is our hope for salvation before the Father. In other words, he's telling them, let's be faithful to the mission. And if we're going to be caught red-handed doing anything, let's be caught preparing others for the moment when Christ returns. That's a good thing for us to be about as a church. Now, there's other things that we could be about, and they're probably good things, but let's keep the main thing the main thing. This is what Paul said. Let's keep the gospel as first importance, that Jesus lived, he taught, he helped people, he did amazing things to show that he was God, but he died, and 3 days later he rose again, he ascended, and he's coming back with judgment in his hand. So repent and believe this good news message that God's love is available for you. You know why? Because time is precious, but it's also precarious. It's easily given, and one day it will come to an end as we know it. Let's not be distracted, because good intentions may easily distract us from the mission. But, fourth, God provides everything that we need for the mission. That's good news. Notice verse 8. But you will receive power. Guaranteed. What's that power? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And what's going to happen when that happens? You will be my what? Witnesses. Robbie, would you like to call your first witness? This is a legal term that Luke is using. It's a forensic term. It's the court of law. It's somebody who stands. But interestingly, it's also the word by which we get the word martyr. You will be my martyrs. Say, does that mean I have to die? Maybe. For the sake of the kingdom and the glory of God and the gospel to go out, you may have to lose your life. But probably even worse, you may have to give up your life for a greater agenda than your own. And that's what he's saying. Your lives, through my power, are going to demonstrate that my agenda and my story and my kingdom and my glory are more important than your own. And you're going to show that by how you make sacrifices. And you're going to show that by how you prioritize your life. And you're going to show that by how you strategize the intentionality of your life and what you're actually really working for. You're going to be my witnesses. And you're going to bear witness to a living, reigning king who is coming again, because you believe I'm alive and you're willing to risk everything, even your life, even your livelihood, everything that you have and claim as a treasure in this world will pale in comparison to the fact that I am your King and Lord, and you're going to be my witnesses to that fact. In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you know why they were willing to do it? Because they were convinced he was alive. They were absolutely convinced. You could not change. This was not some kind of trick where all of them decided, hey, let's just pretend and let's tell everybody that he's alive, and they knew that he wasn't. Friends, in the way that all of these guys, except for maybe John, laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel, every one of them to a man, even some of the women, lost their lives because they knew he was alive. They took beatings. They were dipped in oil, burning oil, boiling oil. They were crucified, though upside down, because it wasn't worthy to be hung in the way that my master was hung. They were ripped apart by lions and wild beasts. They were eaten and devoured in colosseums. They were used as lampposts in streets. They laid down their lives to treat and care for people who were dying of plague, so that even some of those people who were sick would be nursed to health. They laid down their lives in that way. They picked up babies and claimed them as their own and gave them good family names when other people were throwing them out into the trash heap. Why were they doing this? Because they were convinced. Where would they get such silly ideas? They believed that Jesus died in their place and he rose again, and one day he's coming back, and he's coming back on a glorious day, bringing judgment but hope for those who believe in him. They were convinced. Could you imagine what would happen if every one of us in this room were absolutely, utterly convinced without any shadow of doubt, with no uncertainty in it, that we were convinced that he is alive? Could you imagine the difference that it would make? He is. And we too are called to be witnesses to that truth and that reality. If you claim the name of Jesus, it's because you've been filled by the Holy Spirit and you are a part of what he's providing for his mission. You see, they were key cogs to the mission. Because what's happened? Jesus has lived, he's died, he's resurrected, he's appeared before them, he's taught them, and then what did he do? He ascended. Wouldn't it have been better for him to stay? No, because he said, I've got to go, because if I don't go, I can't send my Holy Spirit to you for the task. But not only am I sending my Holy Spirit, you're going to have my word, the scriptures, and now the New Testament added to it, but there's another powerful piece to the mission. It's you powered by me. Be faithful. Declare my name. Lay down the agenda of your life and your story for a bigger story than your own. Because your story might be maybe at best an 80-year ordeal. Mine's going to be forever. Lay down your life in faithful obedience. We are what God has provided for the story to be declared. That's what Acts is trying to say. This book is what happens when this amazing God takes hold of rather ragtag group of people. You say, well, that's not me, Mike. That might be you, but that's not me. Okay, I'll buy that. It's me, not you. But it certainly was them, just ordinary people. This is a story of what happens when an extraordinary God uses ordinary people for a more extraordinary story. That salvation is now possible through Jesus. You know what? That hasn't changed. And he turned the world upside down, and he's still turning the world upside down through normal folk. Now, if you're not normal folk, then you're in a class outside of me. But I think most of us are normal folk. And we are a part of this mission. But fifthly, we should faithfully await a glorious day. He is alive and he ascended, but he's coming again. How do we know? Because the angels told us. Let's take a look, verse 9. And when he had said these things, he's still talking. It's like as he's talking, you know, he's slowly, you know, getting a little higher and higher off the ground. And as he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and then this cloud takes him out of their sight. And then it says, as they were gazing into the heavens. Now, the best exegetical kind of way that I can really describe that, as they were gazing into the heavens, was this. That's the best I got for that. As they're gazing up, are you kidding me? What just happened? Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? You got work to do. This Jesus who was taken up from heaven, from you into heaven, he's going to come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So what do? We stay faithful to what he's called us to until the time that he comes again. We stay faithful as we await this glorious day. This is what drives the mission. As I was down in Florida about a week ago, Zachary and I had a chance. We went over and we visited with the Cuban pastor, Pastor Alex. And we were talking a little bit, and, you know, being pastors, you always talk, and, you ask questions about church, and he said, "What's success?" And he said, "You know, success isn't a big church. Success is faithfulness." And that was a good word. It was a good word for us to hear, because as these men were standing there, the angels were telling them, "He's coming back, but you've got words that have been given to you. Go to Jerusalem, await. Power's coming. Get on with the mission. Be the witness. And one day he's going to come back. And what should we do between then? We stay at it." You know what the truth is? As a pastor, one of the ways that God routinely gets my attention is as I watch the headlines. And I watch men around me compromise and crumble in moral failure and spiritual unfaithfulness. It doesn't mean that God necessarily abandons them, because God's word is clear. When we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. But there certainly can be disqualifications to the ministry. And I think back to the thing, you remember Ashley Madison that hit the headlines a few years ago? It was this cheater app that promised, hey, all of it will be private. You don't have to worry. Put your name in. You just got to live up to a certain few things. And all these women will be contacting you. It's primarily for men, of course. And somebody hacked in. All of the names were found, all of the information, and about 400 plus pastors were found in the database. One of them was R.C. Sproul Jr., not the older but the younger. It disqualified him from ministry. One pastor who was on that list committed suicide because he knew within days his name was going to be given public to anyone. His church was going to find out. And here was the interesting thing. As I looked on Wikipedia, apparently all these men were duped because there were like 70,000 different female bots, fake people, who were giving responses to their messages. They were trapped by this illusion of privacy and intimacy with something that wasn't even real. And in the end, when they were found out, they didn't even know it was all a sham. Or not all a sham, but largely a sham. But then I look at the hashtag MeToo movement, and I see that even men of God who should be faithful to the mission have been caught up. A guy like Frank Page, who is president of the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, recently has stepped down from his position because of recent moral indiscretions. And it just captures my attention. It reminds me, Mike, you need a power that is not your own. I've given it to you. You need a story bigger than your own pleasure and your own agenda, and I've given it to you. And here's how you navigate life. Stay faithful as you await the glorious day. Keep your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of your salvation, Jesus. He blazed the trail ahead of you. He's finished the race and the course for you, and he will carry you to glory. Stay faithful. Stay close. Abide in me. Because there are many people around you who are lost and dying. So don't accommodate to the world. May we never, as a church, accommodate to the world around us. May we be separate and holy and set apart for the task to which God has powered us, being witnesses. Because Jesus is alive, and he is coming back. And in the meantime, we should be faithful. Let me ask you this. Last thoughts. Where do you stand with Jesus? Do you confess him as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead? Then today I would say, repent and believe and trust him for salvation, and you will be saved. Acts tells us that. Romans tells us that. That's the story and our hope. Find life in him. But maybe you are already a believer. What do you do? Let me ask you this. Second question. For whom are you bearing witness? Who does your life bear witness about? What kingdom is it declaring? Yours or the kingdom of God? Your kids or the kingdom of God? Your marriage or the kingdom of God? Now, does that mean you have to give up all those things for the kingdom of God? No. What it does mean is that the priority has got to be God's kingdom first, and let everything else flow out of that. Let me ask you this. Maybe you would join in. My care group over this last week, we decided there's a couple of things that we're going to do. We're going to find three people that are close to us but far from God, that God has perfectly positioned in our lives so that we might share this message like we're talking about today with. Who would those people be in your life? Start with coworkers, or family, or friends, or neighbors. People that you know where you work, live, or play. And who are three people that are close to you but far from God? And over the course of this time, as we walk between now and August through Acts, maybe those people, write them in your Bible, write them in your notes somewhere that you will see them. And maybe over the course of the next few months, God is going to open doors as you're encouraged by his word to really share this message of hope. Who are three people close to you but far from God that he's perfectly positioned in your life? And then second, my prayer group has decided we're going to pray, and this upcoming Wednesday as we gather together, we're going to throw out on the table some things that we as a care group can do in Somerville that would be a tangible expression of the hands and feet of Jesus. Maybe your care group could do something like that as well. What would be something that you as a small group of us as a church could say, this is going to be our mission trip project to Somerville? What would that look like? What would that be? Where would you start? But join us in praying about that, and who knows what could happen in Somerville as a result of a group of people like us who are utterly convinced that Jesus is alive, who are utterly, absolutely certain that he has called us to a specific task, his kingdom agenda, that there's lots of things that might distract us, but there's one main focus. First importance, this gospel message that Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, he's coming back, and he's given many proof. Repent and believe. And that he alone is the one that we are to be faithful to as we wait for him to return. Imagine what could happen in this city if a group of people who were namely us just captured that as the passion of our hearts. Could you imagine what could happen in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our state, in our world, if that were to take hold in us? May that be what happens in us. And let's get ready to see God move in great, amazing ways. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you today for the hope that is ours. And Father, we ask that even now, in this room, it's not beyond the realm of possibility that there are some who never really came to grips with the fact that a belief that Jesus is alive is important. They've heard about Jesus thousands of times, but they've never confessed him as Lord, and they've never believed that you raised him from the dead and that he's alive. And so, Father, now would you give them, through your Spirit and your Word and in this moment, this time and this chance to declare and confess and respond and receive life through your Son.